This morning, we're in Luke chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13, and I've given my message an unusual title, Shrewdness in Stewardship. Now, the passage that we're going to be looking at today is a passage of Scripture. I'm just telling you, just honestly, I have avoided preaching this passage of Scripture my entire ministry. I've never been interested in preaching this passage. You say, why have you avoided it? Because it's one of the toughest passages in the Bible to understand. And then after you understand it, it's really difficult to communicate it to someone else. And so I've just never been really all that eager to preach this text. You say, why are you preaching for this passage today? Because it's the next passage in the Gospel of Luke, and I'm preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and if I don't preach it, you'll all know I chickened out because of this tough passage, and I don't want to do that. So I didn't want to skip it, and here's what I learned. As I studied this passage this week, God just began to show me some really, really significant truths in this passage of the Word of God. Things that we need to hear today. Things that perhaps we haven't heard God say to us, because this passage is a difficult passage to understand, but things that God really wants us to know. God wants us, Jesus Christ wants to teach us some things about shrewdness in stewardship that he wants us to know. So let's stand to our feet as we read God's Word together, beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 16. And we'll go through verse 8 as I read, and then we'll pick up and also look at verses 9 through 13. So keep your Bible open to this passage all the way through the message. The Bible says, Jesus also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and write down quickly, and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. These are the words of Jesus. Now we're going to pray in just a minute, but will you just agree with me? That's a tough passage of Scripture. But I believe God wants to say something to us with this passage today. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you and praise you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that every part of your word is true and it's for us. And so, Lord, move me out of the way and, Lord, speak a word to your people today. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to know your heart. Help us, Lord, to trust you and obey you. For we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. And church, if you agree with that prayer, will you say amen? Amen. And you may be seated. Sometimes you can learn a good lesson from a bad example. Really bad example, but a really good lesson you can learn. And that's what we see here in Luke chapter 16. It's an unusual story. It's a story about somebody who, in many ways, set a bad example. This steward that Jesus describes. He's a manager of someone else's property. And according to Jesus, this steward is not godly. He's not faithful. He's not even honest. The word that Jesus uses, if he uses any positive word to describe him, it's the word shrewd. He says he was shrewd, and the master commended his shrewdness. He said the master commended the dishonest manager's shrewdness. And then notice in verse 8, Jesus tells us that we ought to be more like this shrewd manager. So what is Jesus Christ showing us? I want you to notice several aspects of this story as we move through. And then I'm going to give you some lessons that Jesus teaches us in the verses that follow the parable or the story we've just read. So first of all, I want you to notice this in this story. The manager had serious problems. This manager had serious problems. Look in verses 1 through 3 of the text. And there the Bible introduces us to a wealthy man, a rich man, who has an estate manager. He has a steward, a manager, and this estate manager is in charge of everything the master has. It's sort of like the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember in the book of Genesis, the Bible tells us that when Joseph was sold into slavery there in Egypt, that he became the slave of a man named Potiphar. And because of God's grace and favor on Joseph's life, Potiphar elevated Joseph to a position until he was in charge of everything that Potiphar had. In fact, Genesis 39 verse 6 says that Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of Joseph, Potiphar had no concern about anything but the food he ate. And so Potiphar just put Joseph in charge of everything that he owned, and Joseph made Potiphar's home like a nonstop, all-inclusive vacation resort. Every day at Potiphar's house, all the beds were made, all the clothes were washed, all the flowers were watered, all the furniture was dusted, all the floors were swept, all the floors were mopped, the grass was cut, the food was prepared, all the bills were paid, everything was taken care of. And when Potiphar was hanging out with the other Egyptians like himself, they said, "Potiphar, what do you do?" He said, "All I do is sleep and eat. That's all I have to do. I've given everything over to Joseph." Well, that was Joseph. He was a faithful manager, a faithful steward. That was not this guy in this story that Jesus tells. This guy was not getting the job done. Now, he had authority over everything his master had. He had authority to do business for his master, but he wasn't helping his master. He was hurting his master. Look in verse 1 of the text. The Bible says that he was wasting his master's possessions. He was squandering what his master had given him to take care of. Maybe he was siphoning off money for himself. Maybe he was cheating the master in other ways. And the master got a report. Look in verse 2. He calls in this dishonest, unfaithful steward, and he says, "Hey, I want you to bring an account of your management to me. Bring in the management, bring in the ledger books, bring in the books. I already know you've been cheating me. I already know things aren't right, but I just want to see the proof. So bring in the ledger books, and by the way, bring your keys with you, because you're turning those in. You are losing your job." This manager had a major problem. He knew he was definitely going to lose his job, and he knew that he deserved to lose his job. So look in verse 3 and notice what he says to himself. He says to himself, "What shall I do? I don't know what to do." And then he begins to talk about his options, and he only sees more problems. He says, I'm not able to dig. He says, "I'm not strong enough to go out and dig ditches." Maybe he was out of shape, or maybe he was at an age where he knew he couldn't go out and do that type of back-breaking manual work. He said, I'm not strong enough to dig, and then I'm ashamed to beg. I'd rather die than have to beg people to give me something. And so he says, "I know I'm going to get fired. I've got no way of taking care of myself when I lose this job." He has big problems. So what was he going to do? I want you to notice the second aspect of this story. The manager made sneaky plans. And that's the only word for them. They were sneaky plans that he made. Look in verses 4 through 7 of the text. And we find this manager scrambling, panicking, trying to decide what to do. He knows he can't dig. He knows he can't beg. And suddenly, an idea pops into his head. Look in verse 4. He says, "I have decided." In the original language, it's like he said, "I got it. I know what I'm going to do." And here's what he said. He says, "I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their homes." He says, "I'm going to do something now while I'm still while I've still got some authority. I'm going to do something now so that it will ingratiate people to me later, and so they'll take me in." And so he starts calling in everyone who owes money to his master, and he starts giving them fire sale deals on their debt. They're all lined up outside his office. He's calling them in. He calls in the first guy. He says, "How much do you owe?" Look in verse 6. He says, "I owe 100 measures of oil." That's 800 gallons of oil. And so the manager says, "I tell you what you do real quick. Mark out 800, cut it in half. You owe 400. Just cut it in half. Take it down from 100 measures, take it down to 50. You don't owe 800 gallons. Now you owe 400 gallons. You pay that, and you're done. And the guy pays half price and tells the manager, hey, this is great. If there's ever anything I can do for you, let me know. And the manager says, thanks, bud. I'll take you up on that someday real soon. Then he calls in the next guy. Next, verse 7. This guy owes 100 measures of wheat. That's about 1,000 bushels. Lots of wheat. The manager says, okay, you owe 100 measures of wheat. You owe 1,000 bushels. Reduce that by 20%. Just pay 80 measures. And the guy says, hey, thanks. That's great. And the manager says, yeah, maybe you can return the favor someday. And it goes like that all day long. He brings in everybody who owes something to his master. He cuts their debt down so that now they're indebted to him for making such great deals. And here was his motivation. Look at verse 4 at the end. So that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. In other words, he was saying, when I get canned from my job, and I know it's going to happen, it's just a matter of time. It's already, the writing's on the wall. I know it's going to happen. When I get canned from my job, I'm going to make sure I've got somewhere to live and someone to take care of me. And so I'm just going to reduce everything that my master gets, and I'm going to get these guys to be have gratitude for me. That's a pretty sneaky plan. Would you agree? That was a sneaky plan. Now, the Bible says, look in verse 1. The Bible says Jesus was telling this story to his disciples. So Peter and James and John and Andrew and Thomas, they're all sitting there. And I can just sort of imagine Peter sitting there, and he's listening to this story. And he's thinking, all right, now I know how Jesus works with these stories. I've been listening to these stories for several years. I know how this works. He's going to tell this story, and then he's going to make a spiritual point with this story. Jesus is always doing that. And he looks at Thomas. He says, hey, Thomas, I know what he's going to do with this story. And Thomas said, well, I doubt you know, but go ahead and tell me what you think it's going to be. Two people got that joke. Thank you so much for that. He said, I doubt you know, but go ahead and tell me what it is. And Peter says, when he gets to the end of the story, now when he comes to the master, he's going to be even in more trouble with the master because he's been dishonest. Jesus is telling us this story to tell us not to be dishonest. That's where Jesus is going to take it. Peter probably thought that. That is not where Jesus takes this story. That's not where he goes with it at all. He goes in a completely different direction. Instead, the manager received surprising praises. He didn't get in trouble at all for what he did. He gets commended and praised. Look in verse 8 of the text. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The master knows that the manager has been dishonest. He knows that the manager has cheated him. He knows that the manager has received less money from the people who owe him to feather his own nest and to take care of himself when he gets fired. And yet the Bible says, Jesus says, look at it again, verse 8. He commended, he praised the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The word shrewdness there simply means to use your head. He commended him for using his head. Now that's surprising. It's surprising that in the story, instead of being reprimanded, the dishonest manager gets praised. But here's something even more surprising. Not only does the master in the story commend and praise the manager, Jesus praises the manager. Look at the rest of the verse. The Bible says the master commanded the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And then Jesus says this as he's making his point. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Notice what Jesus says. The sons of this world, unbelievers, lost people, worldly people out in business, are more shrewd. They use their heads better in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light do. Saved people, followers of Jesus. Here's the big surprise. Not only did the master in the story praise the dishonest steward's shrewdness, so did Jesus. He said, to paraphrase, lost people are sharper in knowing how to use their resources to influence other people than saved people are. Now, Jesus did not commend the steward for robbing his master. He did not commend him for encouraging others to be dishonest. The whole purpose of Jesus telling this story is to command us and to commend us to be shrewd, to use our heads in our management of what God gives us. Is everybody with me so far? Say amen if you are. Now I want you to look at this passage as we continue on And as we finish up, I want you to see how Jesus used this story for spiritual purposes. In verses 9 through 13, Jesus takes this story and he teaches us four lessons with this story of the shrewd but dishonest manager. And I want you to notice four lessons about how you use the money in your pocket, how you use what God gives you, and how you as a follower of Jesus, remember, this was told to his disciples. This is for believers. So if you're saved, this is for you. Four lessons that Jesus wants to teach us as believers about how to use what he gives us. First of all, the Bible shows us this. You can use earthly wealth to make an eternal difference. That's the first thing we see in this passage. You can use earthly wealth to make an eternal difference. Look in verse 9. Notice what Jesus says. And I tell you, speaking to his disciples, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. That just means worldly wealth. Make friends of yourselves by means of unrighteous worldly wealth so that when it fails, when your money fails, they, the people you made friends with, may receive you into the eternal dwellings. In other words, Jesus was saying, take the money God gives you, take the resources God gives you, use it to make friends with people for the sake of the gospel so that when you get to heaven, they will be there to welcome you, that they may receive you into eternal dwellings. That the word they there in verse 9 can refer to friends that we influence spiritually by our generosity. It also, I believe, refers to God the Father and all the angels of heaven, that they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. It's a beautiful picture. Imagine, you've given your life and you've used your resources to reach people with the gospel. You've used your resources to make friends for the sake of Christ. And then you get to heaven and imagine all the people who have heard the gospel because you gave, along with God and all of his angels, greeting you with joy because you used what God gave you on earth to make an eternal difference in people's lives. Jesus says you can use your earthly wealth to make an eternal difference. You know, financial planners will tell you that when it comes to your money, don't just think 3 days ahead. Don't think 3 months ahead. Don't think 3 years ahead. Think 30 years ahead. But Jesus carries it even further. He says, ask how your investments now will make a difference in 30 million years. Are you making a difference for eternity? C.T. Studd famously said, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You can use your earthly wealth to make an eternal difference. And you may say, well, Pastor, you know, I tithe. I give 10% of my income to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Wonderful. God bless you. The tithe is the starting point for giving. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, God's talking about tithing, and he says, will a man rob God? And the people said, how have we robbed you? He says, in tithes and offerings, you have robbed me. According to the word of God, if you are not tithing, and the word tithe just means tenth, if you are not tithing of your income and increase, you're robbing God. So tithing keeps you from being a thief, and that's great. Would you agree with me? It's good not to steal money from God. Would everybody say amen to that? But that's just the beginning point. That is not the ending point. How are you honoring God if you are tithing? How are you honoring God with the remaining 90%? Look for ways to invest in eternity. Praise the Lord. There are so many ways. One way you can invest in eternity is by giving to missions. This past Thursday, Michelle and I were blessed to spend time with the staff at our Southern Baptist Convention International Mission Board. And I had the honor of being able to preach and teach them during their retreat this week. And we were there with Dr. Paul Chitwood, who's the president. He's been for the past 4 years the president of our International Mission Board. He's a godly, Christ-like man, a great leader who has a heart for reaching the whole world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He will be standing right here next week at this time preaching God's word to our congregation. You don't want to miss hearing Dr. Paul Chitwood. But listen, You can't do anything greater in investing in eternity than to give to the cause of missions and taking the gospel to the nations. Make sure you are giving in such a way that you're making a difference for eternity. And that's just one place you can give. Give to ministries that are preaching and teaching the gospel. Give to people in need for the sake of reaching them with the good news of Jesus. Give to ministries such as our Oklahoma Hope Pregnancy Center. Listen, I was at their fundraising dinner this past week along with some other people from our church and all across our city. That ministry, the Hope Pregnancy Centers, are making a difference, reaching young women and men in crisis pregnancies with the message of life. And then every time anyone who comes in there in a crisis pregnancy hears the message of the gospel and has opportunity to receive Jesus as Savior. Listen to me. You can make friends now with your resources that will make a difference for eternity. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And friends, most of the time we flip that around. We misunderstand what Jesus says. We think that Jesus says, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. That's not what he says. He doesn't say that you will give to things that you love. That's not what he says. He says you will love the things that you give to. The more, did you hear what I said? The two different things. He doesn't say you will give to the things you love. He says you will love the things that you give to. Somebody asked me the other day, so he said, since you moved to Florida, are you pulling for University of Florida? Are you pulling for Oklahoma University? Are you pulling for OSU? Who are you pulling for? I said, I'm not pulling for any of those. I am pulling for South Florida University. I pull for the SFU Bulls. He said, why? I said, because that's where I paid tuition for my son to go to school. And where my treasure is, there my heart is also. I don't care whether they're ranked or whether they're good or not. I don't care that I have never been to one of their football games. I pull for them because that's where I gave. The more you give to eternity, is everybody with me? Say amen if you are. The more you give to eternity, the more heaven will mean to you. The more you give to reach people with the gospel, the more the gospel will mean to you. The more those people will mean to you. That's what Jesus means when he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The more you invest your treasure in heavenly causes, the more your heart will long for heaven. Second lesson Jesus teaches us. If God can trust you with money, he will trust you with greater things. Say that again. If God can trust you with money, he will trust you with greater things. Look in verses 10 and 11. The Bible says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? Jesus says, how you use worldly wealth shows how trustworthy you are with other things. If God can trust you with something as simple as faithfulness in your finances, then he will trust you with other greater things as well. Let me just stop right here and just stop for a minute. One of the reasons people don't like preachers to preach on money is because everybody understands it. And there's not a lot of wiggle room. I love y'all. Y'all love me. Everybody love each other. Everybody's good. Everybody understands it. And there's not a lot of wiggle room. I can get up and preach to you about being kinder and you'll say, okay. I can preach to you about sharing the gospel and you'll say, okay. But if I preach to you about giving, you understand and you know whether you're giving or you're not giving. You know whether you're generous or not generous. And here's what Jesus says. If you are faithful with something as simple to understand as money, then you will be faithful and he will trust you with greater things. Conversely, if God can't trust you with the money in your bank account, he's not going to entrust greater things to you. I was friend with a man named Wiley Martin, he's one of my favorite men I've ever known. Godly man, great example. Now he's with the Lord in heaven. I preached his funeral just a few years ago. He was a high-level executive for the Bell South Company. And Wiley started with the telephone company as a young man. He worked his way up from an assistant lineman to become one of the highest executives in the company. And he told me something one time I've never forgotten. He said, "Stephen, I have seen executives in the telephone company make bad decisions because of bad judgment that cost the company lots and lots of money, and they kept their jobs because people will forgive an error in judgment." He said, "On the other hand, I've seen people lose their jobs for stealing quarters out of payphones." Let me stop right here. Kids, before everybody had cell phones, there used to be these payphones, and they were in the airports and shopping centers. You put a quarter in them and make a telephone call. He said people would lose their jobs over taking a few quarters out of a payphone. Why? Because it showed they couldn't be trusted. God wants to entrust great things to you, but you've got to show that you can be trusted. He wants to entrust great opportunities for blessing, great opportunities for him to use you, opportunities for your influence and leadership to grow, opportunities to grow and develop in your gifts. But if he can't trust you to be faithful and generous in something as simple as money, which you understand, then he will not entrust you with greater things. Number three, third lesson that Jesus tells us. Number three, everything you have on earth really belongs to God. Everything you have on earth, everything you have on earth really belongs to God. Now look in your Bible as we continue on in verse 12 of the text. Jesus says, "And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" As we live our lives, God is calling us to be faithful with that which is another's. Everything we have is not ours, it's another's. It belongs to him. If you watched even a few moments of Queen Elizabeth II's funeral this past week, you saw that sitting on top of her coffin were three items: a golden orb, a scepter, and a crown. And that crown specifically is the imperial state crown. That crown has 2,901 precious stones, including 2,868 diamonds. I counted every one of them as I was watching. No, I didn't count them. 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds, 269 pearls, 4 rubies. One of the diamonds is so huge, it's 105.6 carats. It's priceless by itself. It's nearly impossible to assess the worth of that crown. But jewelry experts have estimated its monetary value between $3.5 and $6 billion. And for all these years, ever since she became queen 70 years ago, that crown was Elizabeth's to wear. They cut it down. It had been her father's crown. They cut it down so that it fit her head 70 years ago when she became queen. And for her entire reign, it was her crown. She could wear it. She could let someone else use the crown jewels. In fact, no one could even touch that crown or any of the crown jewels other than the queen, the royal jeweler, and the Archbishop of Canterbury. The queen, a jeweler, and a preacher. They're the only people in the world that could touch that crown. It was hers to touch. It was hers to hold. It was hers to wear. She wore it at significant state functions throughout her reign. If you watch her when she was speaking at things with that crown on, she would always take her manuscript and hold it up like this, because she said that if she bent her head to look down at her manuscript, the crown was so heavy she couldn't lift her head back up. That's how heavy it was. As she got older, she wasn't able even to wear it anymore because her neck could not support it. It was hers to touch. It was hers to wear. It was hers to loan to someone. It was hers to hold on to. But if you watched before the Queen was lowered through the floor of the King George VI Memorial Chapel at Windsor Castle to be interred to her final resting place, that crown, that orb, that scepter were taken away from her coffin and taken away from her. And soon they will be given to her son, King Charles. They were hers to hold, hers to use, hers to wear. They were not hers to keep. Can I tell you something about your money and everything you have? It's yours to hold. It's yours to use. It's yours to loan. It's yours to do what you please. But it's not yours to keep. Jesus says the money, everything we have, is not our own. It belongs to God. And this dishonest steward, even in his sneakiness, understood that everything he was managing really belonged to his master. He had to give it back to his master, and he had a short period of time to make a difference with how he managed his master's resources. You've got a short period of time to honor the Lord with the resources that he's given to you. And notice what Jesus says again in verse 12. He says, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, the things that you hold in your hands in this life, who will give you that which is your own? In other words, eternal rewards, what Jesus calls property of our own, comes to us only when we are trustworthy with what God has placed in our hands on earth. You're a steward. It doesn't belong to you. And besides being stewards of your possessions, you're a steward of your time. You're a steward of your mind and your intellect. You're a steward of your gifts and your abilities. You're a steward of the message of the gospel. And God has given you a short time to use everything you have and all that you are to make a difference for the sake of the gospel. One other lesson in this text, and then we'll be done. Number four, Jesus shows us you cannot serve God and money. That's the last lesson that he tells us. Look in verse 13. He says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's a simple truth. It's easy enough to see. You cannot serve two masters at one time. You can try, but it's like trying to walk forward and backwards at the same time. It's impossible. No one can serve two masters. But then at the end, Jesus takes this truth in a different direction than his disciples might have anticipated. That they might have expected him to say what we might expect. They might have thought that he was going to say, no one can serve two masters. You can't serve God and Satan. That's not what he says. That would be true. That's not what he says. He says, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and what? You say it. Money. Here's the truth. Satan does not insist on getting somebody to serve him by name. He's perfectly content for you to serve anything or anyone other than the Lord God. Because if you serve something else, Satan wins. And money is one of those things that is so easy for us to serve. You cannot serve God and money. Dr. Haddon Robinson once noted that for every verse in the Bible that tells us the benefits of wealth, there are 10 verses that warn us about the danger of wealth. Money has a way of binding us to what is physical and earthly and blinding us to what is spiritual and eternal. Someone has said it's like the fly and the flypaper. The fly lands on the flypaper and thinks, that's my flypaper. And the fly lands on the flypaper and the flypaper thinks, that's my fly. That's how it is with money. We think it's ours, but it's one thing to have money. It's another thing for money to have you. When money has you, it will destroy you. That's why the Word of God tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Money is one of the easiest things in the world for you to become enslaved to. Most of us have become pretty careful in the last several years about washing and sanitizing our hands. You touch a doorknob, you sanitize. You touch a menu at the restaurant after you get done and hand it back, put that hand sanitizer there, sanitize. You shake hands with the pastor, you need to sanitize. I'm just telling you. You shake hands with me, you've shaken hands with everybody in church that day. You need to sanitize. I see some of you do it. You hide it from me. I see you do it. It's all right. You need to. But can I tell you something? Handshakes and menus and doorknobs are no competition for how nasty and dirty and germy the cash in your wallet is right now. Researchers have tested the average germ scores of money. It works simple. The higher the number, the dirtier and germier and nastier they are. Coins are the cleanest. Coins score 136, but that is still a higher score than a public toilet seat. Cash, folding cash, has a germ score of 160. The dirtiest piece of money in your wallet, though, is your personal credit card with your name on it. It's the nastiest thing in your wallet. It has a germ score of 285. It's just a reminder. If you're touching money, you are handling hazardous material. Somebody ought to say amen to that. It's hazardous material. Notice what Jesus says in verse 9 of the text. He's talking about doing good things with your money, but he still calls it unrighteous wealth. Worldly wealth. It's hazardous material. And doctors use hazardous material to do good things. They can use radioactive medicine to find disease, and they can use chemotherapy to kill cancer, but it is still hazardous material. In the same way, money, with all the good you can do with it, is still hazardous material. You need to know what you're dealing with. And you need to know how strong it can be in enslaving you if you use it the wrong way. So as I finish up today, I want to ask you two sets of questions. And I really believe there's some people who just need to let God take these questions and sift them through your heart and your mind. Here's the first question. What is money to you? Sir, I would ask you, what is money to you? Is it a way of keeping score? Is it your source of security? Is it the way you measure your success? You look at it and say, okay, I've accomplished something. What is money to you? What is money to you? Is it something that lets you buy toys and trips and things like that? Is it something that there's never enough of? What is money to you? Is it a source of worry? Is it the thing that you are most afraid of losing? Is it the purpose you do everything you do? What is money to you? Another set of questions. How can you tell if you're in danger of doing what Jesus warns us about, becoming enslaved to money? How can you tell? Here's some questions to think about. Do you give up doing what you know God wants you to do because it will cost you money, or because you'd rather make money? Is it hard for you to give money away? Does it bother you when a pastor talks about money? If you answer yes to most of these questions, can I tell you, you are in a danger zone. The good news is this. God is a giver, and he will give you grace to break free from slavery to money. As you submit to him and his lordship, as you say, Jesus, you are my master and nothing else. Not my bank account, not my retirement account, not my income, not what I'm going to do next. You are my master and nothing else. And when you do that, he'll set you free. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes all across this room. I remind you again, Jesus spoke every one of these words to his disciples. These words are for believers. These are for people who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he just said, we need to be shrewd. We need to use our heads about how we use the resources that God has given us.